This morning we turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The second coming of our Lord Jesus is, without doubt, one of the most comforting doctrines we find in the Word of God. And yet it is a doctrine that is passionately assailed by critics, by skeptics. Last time we were in this passage, we were looking at the scoffers. And the first point we drew from this passage was the contempt they had for the coming of the Lord Jesus. They will come, raising the objection, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are." And so we have there the contempt for his coming. And what I'd like to do this morning is begin with our second point by bringing to your attention from this passage the character or nature of his coming. The character or nature of his coming. And as regards the character of his coming, Peter discusses two things: the designation of his coming and the description of his coming, the designation of his coming and the description of his coming. We look first of all at the designation of his coming. That is to say, the terms by which the second coming is known in Scripture. The second coming of Christ is known by a variety of names in Scripture. Among other terms, it is referred to simply as the day. Romans chapter 13, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." At times the second coming of Christ is referred to as the coming, as in Matthew 24, 27, 37, and 39. It is referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14 as the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 speaks of it as the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is spoken of as the great and magnificent day, Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, it is referred to as the day of Jesus Christ. And here in our text, the second coming of Christ, we see, is referred to in three ways. It is termed the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, verse 7. The second coming of Christ, we see there, brings with it severe judgment upon the ungodly. The Apostle Paul writes of this in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, where he tells us how that Christ will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be very frightening, very sobering a time for the unconverted. Paul writes here in verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The second coming of Christ is a comfort on the one hand, and on the other hand, the second coming is a real terror, particularly to those who are not saved. Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 describes that day as a day of wrath and fury. People today will laugh, they will ridicule the idea of coming judgment, and this is not surprising because we know back in the days of Abraham, Lot, we are told, when he went to his sons-in-law to tell them about the judgment of God that was about to fall on the land, Lot seemed as one who was joking. And people today make all kinds of remarks, all kinds of funny remarks. People will ridicule the second coming of Christ. The people of Jeremiah's day made light of his prophecy that God would destroy Jerusalem. The sad thing was that all these judgments came to pass. And the fact is, whether or not we like it, there is coming a day when the unmitigated judgment and wrath of God will be poured out upon unrepentant sinners. That's what the Word of God teaches, and that really is something to escape. Now back to our text, we find that not only is the second coming of Christ referred to as the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, but secondly, it is cited in verse 10 as the day of the Lord. And then you'll find in verse 12, it is referred to as the day of God. Why is it called the day of the Lord? Why is the second coming of Christ called the day of God? It is so called, no doubt, because the second coming of Christ will bring with it the end of man's course on earth and the beginning of God's time, God's reign upon the earth. Now, regarding the return of Christ, Peter discusses, secondly, he discusses the description of his coming, the description of Christ's coming. And he tells us a few things in terms of describing the coming of the Lord Jesus. The first thing that Peter tells us, he suggests there, is that the second coming of Christ will be surprising. It will be a surprise. There will be an awesome suddenness about it. Throughout the centuries, people have sought to formulate schemas to make predictions based on mathematical calculations as to the time of Christ's coming. William Miller and Ellen G. White, forerunners of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, the Jehovah's Witnesses, among other peoples and movements, have all misguidedly and erroneously set the time for Christ's return to their utter embarrassment. Recent times, of course, we have the late Harold Campins, 1988, I remember that one vividly. In more recent times, Jesus is coming again was the assertion. People who supported the ministry actually sold much of their possessions, and not to mention they were sadly disappointed, embarrassingly disappointed. And yet Scripture repeatedly makes it clear that the timing of Christ's coming is unknown. It is unknown according to our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 36. His coming is unknown to men and angels. In verses 37 and 39 of that same chapter, he warned, "For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." People will be going about their business, their jolly business, having a good time, doing business. And bum, here comes Christ in glory to this earth. I want us to stop and think of that for a moment, because the truth is, even before this service is over, Jesus Christ could come back. He could come back. In Matthew 24, 42, he continues, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In Luke 21, verse 34, he warned his hearers concerning being taken by surprise by his return. The metaphor he uses there is that of being suddenly caught in a trap. Now, here in our text, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter states, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And the question is, how does a thief come? Well, you know very well, a thief comes unannounced. A thief does not send you a note in the mail. He doesn't give you a telephone call. "Well, I'll be coming this Thursday at 5:30 to take your jewelry." No, he doesn't. That would be foolhardy. The thief comes suddenly and unexpectedly. And the appearance of a thief is one of the most powerful and vivid metaphors we find in Scripture that is used with respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon the pregnant woman, and they will not escape." It will come suddenly. And significantly, the very last imagery the Bible uses, if we find it in the book of Revelation, to describe the coming of the Lord Jesus is that of a thief. He says there, Jesus is speaking in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. He says there, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and so be exposed." The coming of the Lord Jesus will be surprising. Here's a second description of the return of the Lord Jesus according to the Apostle Peter. Not only will the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, be surprising, the second coming of Christ will be spectacular. And we could make an announcement to the world, coming to a city near you, Jesus is coming someday. It's going to be spectacular. Verses 7, the B part of verse 10, verses 11 and 12 indicate that the return of Christ will bring about a gigantic showdown as far as the heavens and earth are concerned. It's going to be a big showdown. It's going to be a gigantic showdown at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 tells us that the present earth is destined for fire. In the most vivid and graphic terms, verse 10 says the heavens will pass away with a roar. Interestingly, the Greek word that's used there for roar has what we would call onomatopoeic properties. That is to say, the pronunciation of the word imitates or reflects the sound of the thing to which it refers. The word in the Greek is roizedon. Roizedon. It suggests a whizzing or whistling noise, a cracking crash, a sudden sizzling, spluttering roar, as one writer puts it. In classical Greek, the word was used to describe the whizzing of an arrow in flight, the whistling of the wind in a storm, the rushing of winds, of waves with great noise or a crash. You've sometimes heard it, especially during hurricane times, a great storm. Now think of what it's going to be on the day that Jesus comes. It's going to be noisy. The heavens will pass away with a vehement, clamorous, boisterous, shrill, is what the word of God is saying. May I suggest to you, this will be far more than a big bang. Peter also tells us here in verse 10, the heavenly bodies will be burnt up. Undoubtedly, the coming of Christ, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will bring with it, I do not say intense global warming, but intense global heat. It's going to be hot. As well, Peter says that there is to be a dissolution of the heavenly bodies. Note verse 11, all these things are to be dissolved. Verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And added to the fact that the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn is that the earth, Peter tells us, and its works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, that's what you'll have. If you use the ESV, you'll see that rendering, the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. There are some Greek manuscripts that render verse 10, the earth and the works that are done in it will be burnt up. Now, this is one time, one of those times I'll part company with the ESV. I'm inclined to follow the King James Version, the NASB, and many other versions, older translations, in rendering verse 10 as follows. The earth and the works that are done in it will be burnt up. And why do I take that position? Why would we go that direction? Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, associates the return of Christ with flaming fire by which he will, says the Apostle Paul, inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. 1 Corinthians 3:13 tells us that on the day of Christ will disclose our works because what we have done will be exposed, Paul says there, it will be exposed by fire. And we know, of course, going back in the Old Testament, typically the presence of God is manifested by fire. The psalmist speaks of the fact a fire goes out before him and devours his enemies, so that just as the heavenly bodies will be melted by fire, it appears that the earth will likewise be consumed with fire. Indeed, this is consistent with Jesus' own declaration in Matthew 24 and verse 35, where he says this, heaven and earth will pass away. Now, the thing we need to note here when we talk about the destruction of the earth being on fire, the thing we need to note here is that we should not take the term pass away, and we should not take the language of destruction used by Peter as suggesting the annihilation or extinction of the earth. This earth really is not going to be annihilated. It's not going to become extinct. For example, look at the text. You'll notice in verse 6, look at how Peter uses language here. Peter in verse 6 states that the world that then existed, that is the world of the flood, the world of Noah's day, he says, the world was deluged with water and perished. And while we know that was so, it's clear that the world was not annihilated. So what's the essential point that the apostle is making here? The essential point that Peter is making here is that this world, this old world, this world, this present world in which you and I live will experience, will go through a thoroughgoing purging or cleansing with fire. God cleansed this world once with water. Second time round, he's going to cleanse it with fire. Of what will the earth be purged? For sure, it will be purged of all the evil, of all the wickedness, of all the sin, of all the suffering, the misery that have plagued it since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We think of all the evils, the atrocities, the pain, the misery, the suffering, the death, the intolerable anguish we see in people's lives. And here's the point. This world is going to undergo a radical change. Of course, implied by all this is that there will be a complete and permanent cessation, a complete and permanent shutdown of all sinful human endeavors. Of all that stands contrary to the purposes and will of God. Consequently, according to verse 13 of our text, there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Scripture speaks of this new state of affairs in various ways. Scripture speaks of it in Matthew 19:28 as the regeneration, palingenesia, rebirth. Jesus speaks here in Matthew 19:28. He speaks of the regeneration or the new world during which time he will sit on his glorious throne. Acts 3:21 speaks of it as the restoration of all things. Right now, things as we see in this world are out of sync. There will come a time when there will be the restoration of all things. Indeed, Romans chapter 8, verse 21, this new state of affairs, this new heavens, this new earth is characterized as a creation set free from its bondage to corruption. We look at this world and this creation and what we see the signs of pain, of suffering, of misery. The Apostle Paul says there in Romans chapter 8, he says that the whole creation is groaning, is travailing as if in childbirth, waiting to be delivered. And we know it's going to be delivered when the Lord Jesus Christ puts in his appearance on this earth. It's going to be different. May I suggest this? He's going to make this world great again. Indeed, this was what God, through the prophet Isaiah, prophesied in Isaiah 65, verse 17, when he declared, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." It was this of which the Apostle John envisioned. This was what the Apostle John envisioned when he stated in Revelation 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." In that same chapter, here's what John says: "And there was no more hunger, there was no more tears. God shall wipe away all tears. There was no more hunger, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, for the former things are passed away." Aren't you looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus? Regarding this phenomenal foregoing renewal of the heavens and the earth, John Murray puts it as follows. He says this, quote, "In the restitution of creation, the transformation will be as radical as are the changes embraced in the redemption of men. The regeneration of man requires a new creation. All things must pass away and all things must become new. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, emancipated from every trace of the curse and corruption of sin and pervaded by righteousness," end quote. The character of the Lord's coming, it will be surprising. It will be spectacular. That takes care of the character of his coming, the nature of his coming. Let's look finally at the certainty of his coming. The certainty of his coming. And without the slightest room for speculation or doubt on our part, Scripture speaks in the clearest and most unambiguous terms of the reality of the second coming of our Lord Jesus. In verse 10, we have Peter's dogmatic and firmly assured declaration. Notice what he says, the day of the Lord will come. Can't be more dogmatic than that. Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, says in connection with the certainty of Christ's coming, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Notice the emphasis, he will come. As our Lord Jesus was preparing to leave this earth, you remember, as he was making his way to heaven, the disciples, they stood there, they were looking up to the heavens, and an angel appeared to them. What did the angel say to them? You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? Behold, this same Jesus, whom you have seen being taken up into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We have Jesus' own testimony, his own words in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, to the effect that he's certainly going to return. Listen to his words. He says, there in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And he says there, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Apostle John puts in a word on behalf of the Lord Jesus there in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He records Jesus as saying, he says this, he who testifies to these things, that is to say, the contents of the book of Revelation, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Are you ready for his coming? Now here in verses 5 through 9, as well as verse 13, Peter, we see in these verses, he presents three arguments, each of which underscores the absolute certainty of the second coming of Christ. And I want to run through them very quickly with you. Here's Peter's first argument. How does he present the case that Jesus is definitely, without a doubt, coming again? The first argument Peter cites is this. The proven consistency of the Word of God. Peter argues that the proven consistency of the Word of God, the proven trustworthiness of the Word of God, guarantees the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the line of his argument, verses 5 and 6, according to the Apostle Peter, the Word of God, by which the world was created and subsequently covered under the flood waters of judgment, divine judgment. Notice verse 7, is the very word of God by which the present heavens and earth are reserved for fiery judgment. Watch his line of argument. God's word declared judgment in the first world. It came through. God's word declares judgment for this present world. It's going to happen. That's what Peter is saying. In verse 6, Peter alludes to the terrible, catastrophic flood in Noah's day, a flood which represented judgment, divine judgment on the ungodly, the unrighteous people of that day. And we understand, yes, there won't be another flood. Genesis chapter 9, verse 13 makes that clear. In fact, we know that the guarantee is given us that there will never be a flood to destroy this earth, as symbolized by the rainbow in the cloud, but the Word of God states, Peter makes it clear here that there will be a judgment, a future judgment on this present world, but that future judgment is going to be by fire. And when will be that judgment? Well, at the coming of Christ, according to the very Word of God, which brought about the judgment on the first world. And so first of all, according to Peter, the certainty of Christ's coming, the certainty of Christ's coming is founded, is underscored by the proven consistency of the Word of God. Secondly, in underscoring the certainty of the second coming of our Lord Jesus, Peter points out that the perceived delay of Christ's return is by design. It's not a denial of the Christian's expectation. Let me say that again. Peter, in underscoring the absolute certainty that Jesus is coming again, points out that the perceived delay of Christ's return is by design. It's not a denial of the Christian's expectation. Look at verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And simply put, what Peter is saying here is that an enormously vast passage of time is no indication that what God promised with respect to the coming of Christ has been forgotten. It does not mean that God has gone back on his word. Among the truths the word of God seeks to impress on us in these verses is that we must not confuse time with eternity. We must not assume that God acts according to our time. The fact is, here's the point, God, hear this, God does not exist in the realm of time. God doesn't have a clock in heaven or a calendar in heaven. He does not exist in time, and so he does not operate according to time as you and I understand it. Time is a construct of this world. It's a condition of this present order. God does not live in time. And you and I, of course, we are bound, we are limited by the fact that we are bound to this earth. We see events, we see things in terms of time. With God, there is no duration of time. With him, Peter says, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The psalmist declares in Psalm 90 and verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And how we sometimes become flustered, how we sometimes become frustrated by what we deem to be endless delay. We are faced with pain, we are faced with some inconvenience, and at certain points we begin to cry out, how long? When is this going to be over? And similarly, when it comes to the matter of Christ's return, if not for the sustaining grace of God, you and I throw in the towel. You and I, like these scoffers, become skeptical and we ask, where is the promise of his coming? Now, here in verses 8 and 9, Peter would have us understand that not only is it that the Lord does not operate on a timetable, a time schedule as we do, but that any seeming delay in his fulfilling his promise must not be regarded as slackness or tardiness on his part. Verse 9. Rather, such delay, such seeming slowness on God's part is to be seen as an evidence of his long-suffering. As an evidence of the fact that he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In fact, this was precisely the same attitude. You know, here's the point. People sometimes think that in the Old Testament, you see, God had no patience. And God just was just quick to judge. But you know something? The word of God points out that this was the very attitude of long-suffering God had in the days of Noah. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, Peter shows how that against the background of the people's disobedience, here's what he says, God's patience waited while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. God waited and he waited and he waited and he waited. Out of all the population of the earth, millions of people, he waited for eight people to be saved. That is God's long-suffering. You see, contrary to what many think, God doesn't stand in heaven ready to clobber us. He doesn't stand ready to judge. He doesn't stand ready to damn souls to an endless eternity. No, I tell you, if God was of such, he would have done it long time. In fact, he would have done it from the moment Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says he's long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish. In fact, Isaiah 28 verse 21 tells us that judgment is his strange work, is his strange act, which is to say that is not his default position. Judgment is not God's default position. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so for Peter, underscoring the certainty of the second coming of Christ is the proven consistency of the word of God. Secondly, it is the fact that the perceived delay of Christ's return is by design and does not represent a denial of the Christian's expectation. And then thirdly, for Peter, underscoring the certainty of Christ's coming, his second coming, is this, the Lord's promise of a new world of pervading righteousness. Verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Beloved, we don't have to look too hard and too long around us in this world to realize that at this present time, this world does not accommodate and it is no way receptive to righteousness. Indeed, ever since the fall, this has been a sinful, corrupt world, a world that is bent and biased toward sin, toward wickedness, toward evil. Ours is a world of twisted, distorted values, a world that deems evil to be good and good to be evil. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. That's the world we are living in today. Look at our society. Look at the value system. It's not a world that accommodates righteousness. It's not a world that is amenable to righteousness. It's a world that loves darkness rather than light. John 3, 19 and 20. It is a world that is inimical and hostile toward God and his son Jesus Christ. John chapter 7, verse 7. John 15, verse 18. This is an unrighteous world. And the irony is that while everyone is clamoring for truth and justice, for right and equity, such desires, my friends, such aspirations will be nothing but a fanciful, elusive dream in this present world. The United Nations are trying that. It's not going to happen. Around the world, governments are calling for what they describe as a new world order. As a new world order. And already, the writing is on the wall that we're going to someday have a new world order. But you know something? It's not going to be a new world order yet with Jesus Christ. It's going to be a new world order with a one world dictator referred to as Antichrist. And let me say this, it's going to be a world of mayhem and unrighteousness, gross unrighteousness. But praise be to God, there is coming a day when an entirely brand new world order will be ushered into this world, a world in which righteousness dwells. The word dwell speaks of permanent residence. It carries the idea of being fully at home. What is the word of God saying here? That in this new world order of which Jesus Christ is king, in which Jesus reigns, righteousness will be the order of the day. In fact, the prophet tells us that at that time, righteousness will cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. a time when all wrongs and evils and injustices are going to be remedied only by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that a world in which righteousness dwells makes the coming of Christ necessary. And that there will be such a world guarantees the fact that he is coming again. In closing, I ask the question, are you ready? Are you prepared for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your Savior and Lord? And even as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you ready to meet him, or will you be ashamed before him at his coming? Here's the question. One test to know how ready you are is the question, what are you living for from day to day? What are you living for from day to day? Is it for the Lord, or is it for this world? And based on what we learn from this passage today, let me say this. It's clear that this world is going out of style. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that. He says, the fashion, the form of this world is passing away. 1 John 2 verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. Is it worth it to live for the world? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Are you ready? It's our only hope. It's the blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless these truths to our hearts. For his name's sake and to his glory. Amen and amen.